Go ahead and open up to the book of Judges. We've been working our way through Judges, and we are now going to be looking at the first judge, at least the first one that we're going to be focusing on in the book of Judges, and his name is Ehud, and he was described as a left-handed man. I'm just curious, do we have any lefties in here? I'm going to raise my hand with my right hand. Anyone? A few? A couple? Yeah, we have a couple people, a couple left-handed here. So you are in good company with folks such as George Bush, Barack Obama, Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, Babe Ruth, Napoleon Bonaparte, Leonardo da Vinci, and Albert Einstein. How's that for a list right there? Let's not forget some left-handed actors like Jim Carrey, Tom Cruise, Julia Roberts, Sylvester Stallone, and Brad Pitt. And lastly, not in the picture here, but of course there's Ned Flanders from The Simpsons as well. Now sadly, even though it's clear from this list that to succeed in this world you have to be left-handed, left-handedness was not always looked on as a good thing. My dad told me a story about how when he was a child, he was a left-hander. I say was because every time he would start to write with his left hand, the nun would come up and would smack his left hand with a ruler and make him use his right hand. And so he's no longer a left-hander. He's now a right-hander. And thus, my chance at greatness went away because I'm a right-hander as well. I don't know. But particularly in the ancient times, being left-handed was not considered a good thing. And so when it says that Ehud was a left-handed man, this is not a compliment. This is to point out a deficit for him. So let's go ahead now. Let's keep that in mind. Let's look at our passage. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 of Judges chapter 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, which, by the way, is Jericho, the very city that God had given to Israel through the tearing down of the walls. They just walked around. God worked mightily through them in just one book before in Joshua. Now, all of a sudden, it is taken over by the Moabites. And so, the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So to understand what's going on, let's back up to chapter 2. And this, in chapter 2, that's the introduction to the book of Judges, really the second introduction. And it gives us the cycle of what we can look for as we go throughout this book. And there's going to be four D words that some theologians have come up with. And then Pastor Kyle came up with the fifth one. So let's see here. So the four D words that gives us the cycle of the judges. First of all, there's a departure. This is given in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. There's a departure from God. And so the people sin and they wander far from God. They have departed from God. But then second, there's domination. And so because they've departed from God, God allows them to be dominated by an outside country who then comes in and takes them away or goes in there and dominates them and makes them work for them. Then there's eventually a desperate cry for help. It some many times takes years and years, but there's a desperate cry for help. And then after a period of time, when they cry for help, a deliverer is sent by God, which is what we here call a judge. And so a judge in this time is a political or a spiritual leader. Now, we're going to see that these are not very good spiritual leaders as we get further into the book of Judges, but they are the political leader and the spiritual leader that God uses during that time to deliver them when they've departed and then been dominated and then call out desperately to God. And God uses these judges to deliver them. And then here's the one I came up with. Do it again. So the cycle just repeats over and over and over. So they do all these things, God delivers them, and then eventually they wander away from God again, and we start back up at the top. So that's Judges in a nutshell right there. Now, before I go on, one of the reasons why this book is so awesome is because it is very applicable to us today. And I don't know about you, but I wander from God at times. And so I make mistakes at times, and I mess up at times, and probably we're all in that boat where we make mistakes, and we're like the Israelites in the book of Judges, where we at times depart from God, and we at times are dominated by our sins. But let me tell you, if you will call out to God, if you will give a desperate cry, if you will call out to Him for help, He will deliver you. He will save you. And so it doesn't matter if you've wandered from Him for 30 years. It doesn't matter if you've sinned time after time after time again. Just as we see here in the book of Judges, God will rescue you if you will ask Him to. And so He wants to welcome you back into His family. He wants to bring you into His family. So it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. Call out to Him, and He will do that for you. That's what it says in verse 19. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And so God will deliver you if you will cry out to Him. So with that in mind, we're going to go ahead and look at the story of Ehud, the first judge that we're going to focus on. And in this chapter 3, we see in chapter 3 that Israel has departed, that Israel has been dominated, that Israel has desperately cried to God for help. But then in verse 15, let's start this. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So enter into the story, Ehud, our judge. And it says, as I already pointed out, he was a left-handed man. Now, any of you who are familiar with Hebrew, which I didn't know, I had to read about this. It doesn't actually say in Hebrew that he used his left hand. It actually says that he was right-hand restricted. Right hand restricted, which most likely means then that Ehud was had some sort of physical deformity, whether by injury or by birth, we don't know, on his right hand that prevented him from using his right hand, so he had to use his left hand. My daughter Grace, who's 4 now, is what we might call right hand restricted because she was born without fingers on her right hand. And so if we were to talk about her in Hebrew, it would say Grace was right hand restricted, just like our pal, the judge Ehud, or judge-to-be. So on top of him being left-handed, on top of him likely having a physical deformity, on top of that, he was also from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite, which means he was from one of the smallest tribes. And so from all of that, from a human perspective, he does not look like a very good judge, does he? He's not influential. He's physically not the most powerful. Yet here he goes, and let's see what God does in this weak man. So he goes to King Moab, and in verse 16, we get our first hint that this is going to be a very interesting story. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Normally, someone would use their right hand to use a sword, and so the sword would be on their left side. Ehud is different. He's the opposite. So no one would think to look on the right side there. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. This is another interesting fact. Is that really necessary? I jokingly told my wife yesterday, I said, now raise your hand if you can identify with that. But she shut me down there. She said, no. No. I wasn't talking about her, by the way. I'm saying, anyway. So we see here some interesting facts. We see that Ehud comes before the king with a concealed weapon. This is going to be an interesting story. And then we see that king is very fat. And in Hebrew, again, in the sentence there where it says that he's a fat man, actually starts out with the word fat at the very beginning, emphasizing just how fat he was. It literally says, fat was the man Eglon. And so one pastor jokingly said that it reminds him sort of like this guy here. Do we have him? Yes. Jabba the Hutt. That's what we're talking about. We have a fat king just sort of ruling over his people. Now, what does all this have to do with our story? Let's find out. Verse 18. And when Ahud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, this is the king, commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And so Eglon apparently really likes secrets, doesn't he? And so he orders everyone out. And since Ahud is not seen as a threat, everyone leaves him. And it's just the king and Ahud. In verse 20, and Ahud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ahud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ahud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the king's belly. Verse 22, by the way, this is our memory verse right here. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. What a sentence in the Bible. Hey, my kids like that line also. Then Ahud went into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So now I looked at my kids' children's Bibles and I did not see this story one time mentioned there. I don't know why. Wouldn't it make a great children's, but you can just see the cartoon Ahud like this. Anyways, all right. So Eglon dies. The poop's out. Ahud escapes out the balcony. The door's locked, but they're out on this patio, like terrace-type place. Ahud goes over the balcony, and off he goes. Verse 24, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the door of the roof chamber was locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And can you imagine being one of those servants during that time, just standing outside of the door, just waiting? 10 minutes goes by, 30 minutes goes by. They're probably looking at each other. Should we knock? Should we ask, are you okay? And then you notice the smell coming through the doors, and you're like, I don't want to walk in on him going potty. So they wait and wait and wait. And meanwhile, verse 26, Ahud escapes while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. So this delay gives Ahud the opportunity to get back to his home country. So he's had time to assassinate the king, escape to the town, and now he's going to call his fellow Israelites for help and tell them now's the time to attack. Verse 27, and when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. They killed at the time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. Verse 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. What a story, right? How many, you've heard some people say the Bible's boring. This is not boring stuff. I could stop right now and you all would be like, that's a good story. But before we finish up the message, I want to give you two points of application, because actually in this very weird and a bit intense story, there's some things, some truths, and some pictures that we can get out of here that I think will encourage us and challenge us today. So here's the first thing that I want us to see. First of all, your weakness uniquely suits you to be used by God. From a human perspective, Ehud was successful not because he was strong. He was successful because he was weak. God worked through him because of his weakness, not in spite of it. One commentator put it this way. He said, if Ehud cannot wield a weapon in his right hand, all assume he cannot wield one at all. And this is why he is admitted to the presence of the king when he asks for a private audience with Eglon. Because of the deformity, he presents no security risk to the Moabites. So he has this perceived risk, but God uses that weakness. He has this perceived weakness that God uses actually as a strength. And this happens time and time again throughout the Bible. I think of John chapter 6, the story of when Jesus is out teaching far away from the town, and all these people follow after him. There's 5,000 men, so there's probably thousands more women and children. And the disciples are looking, noticing, hey, Jesus, there's no food out here. And the people are getting hungry. Domino's is not delivering this far out. So what do we do? And so Jesus eventually gets to the point and says, let's see that little boy. That little boy comes over, and the boy just has a couple pieces of fish, a couple pieces of bread. It's like what we might call Lunchable today. And so he has a little Lunchable, and Jesus says, let's use this to feed everyone. Does that make sense? Does that make sense for thousands of people to be fed by one child's lunch? No, that seems more like a weakness, but then in the hands and in the power of God, he uses it and feeds thousands of thousands of people. You see, God is in the business of turning weakness into strength. As one pastor put it, he said, God can do more with a little boy's lunch in 10 minutes than Bill Gates can do with his fortune in 10 lifetimes. And so some of you may be thinking of your own life. You may be thinking, I'm not smart enough to be used by God. I'm not knowledgeable enough with the Bible. I don't know this or that. I don't have enough talents. I'm too old. I'm too young. I don't have this. I can't speak. All these things you perceive as a weakness, but your weakness is a way for God to work through you. And the story of Ehud and stories all throughout the Bible show us that God works through weakness. And so I want to encourage you, instead of worrying about not being good enough, remember that God will work through you if you are weak, if you will remain available to him. I think of pigeons. I read this cool story about pigeons this week. I Googled coolest birds, and guess what? Pigeons was not one of them. But I read about how the pigeon, there's one type, there's 290 species of pigeon, but there's one type of pigeon, the feral pigeon. They're the type that we usually see in the cities, you know, diving down and trying to grab our French fries. And they are there, annoying. They're not the biggest bird. They're not the prettiest bird. They have no huge, they're not the strongest bird. They're just sort of an ugly little bird that flies around a lot. But I read that they have one very important talent, and that's that they are able to find their way home. And so up until about the 20th century, they were used many, many times throughout history as what we might call messenger birds. And so, for example, in 1870, in the siege of Paris, pigeons were snuck out of the city, and then secret messages were attached to them, and then the pigeons would fly back into the city that was under siege and give the secret messages to the people. In World War II, bomber crews would carry pigeons in their airplanes, in little containers, in case they crashed. And if they crashed, they would put the coordinates of where they crashed on the pigeon and then let the pigeon fly off wherever they're at, and the pigeon would eventually make it home to give the location of where the crash was. One World War II general, it was a major general, and he's the chief of signals and communication. He said this about pigeons. He said, if it became necessary immediately to discard every line of communication used on the front except one, I should unhesitatingly choose the pigeon. When the battle rages and everything gives way to barrage, machine gun fire, gas attacks, and bombings, it is to the pigeon that we go. A pigeon. We're talking about a pigeon here. That he says is one of their most important lines of communication in World War II. Now, church, if I'm honest, as I look out on our crew here that's attended to our 10:30 sanctuary service, we're not the most impressive bunch of people out there ever. We're not the most talented. We're not the best looking. We don't have the most of this or the best of that. But with our weaknesses, God can still mightily use us. And so we shouldn't think, oh, we're just a small church in Hampstead. We can't do too much. No, that is a weakness that God can then turn into a strength if we will allow him to. In our own life, there are times where, yes, we have weaknesses, we have difficulties, we have things in our life that we cannot do in our own power. But if we will let God work through our weaknesses, he can do mighty things through us. Let me give you the second point of application. So we are saved in weakness, not strength. So we learn in the story of Ehud that we get this picture of God working through weakness. And so God saves not because Israel is some great nation. God saves because they are weak. And so it's in their weakness that Israel calls out to God for help. Israel was in captivity at the time. They were a hopeless state. And then they cried out to God. And what did God do? God acted at that point. And you see, God works to save us, not when we are at our best, but usually when we are at our worst. I hear people say time after time in various forms something like this when I encourage them to get baptized, or I encourage them to read the Bible, or I encourage them to turn to Jesus. I hear people say things like, I'll turn back to God when I get my life worked out. I'll get baptized when I fix these things. I'll pray more. I'll read the Bible more when I stop that sin. And we often think that it's our ability that makes us, that enables us to be in God's family, but it's as if it's something that we did. But in reality, it's the opposite that is true. And when you become a Christian, what you're saying is, God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. In essence, what you're doing is that you are giving your control to Jesus because your life is uncontrollable without him. Remember when I had just started learning to drive, I somehow convinced my parents to let me drive them to church one Saturday evening. And so into the minivan we went. I was about 16. And it was me and my two brothers and my parents. And there I was driving, may have just been my learner's permit. We get in the church, and the parking lot is packed. And I look, and there's one spot open, and it's one I have to parallel park into. And oh, by the way, it was nighttime, and it was winter, and it was icy out there. And so into the parking lot I go, and I start to back in, and my brother's giving me advice about what I'm not doing correctly. And then I stop, and I sort of slide a little bit, and my mom starts yelling at me. And I go another direction, my dad starts yelling at me, and then my brothers are yelling at me, and my parents are yelling at me, and I'm like, and finally, I just stop. I just stop and I get flustered and I take the keys out and I just give it to my parents and I walk out of the car and say, "You do it." And in the church I go. Now that's an example of very poor driving skills, but that is a great example, church, of what we need to do with our lives before God. We need to take the keys and notice that, yes, we're trying our best when we're going back and forth and sliding on the ice, but in our own power, we're just going to crash. And so we need to take the keys and throw them to God and say, "God, I can't do this, but you can. You take over. You drive my life. You take over." And so, church, that's what we're doing when we turn to Jesus for the first time. We're saying, "God, I need you to take over my life." But that is what we're doing every day after that. And so whether you've been a Christian for 5 years, 5 minutes, 10 years, 10 minutes, or 80 years, it doesn't matter. Every day you wake up and you say, "God, I can't do this on my own. I can't make this in my own power. I am weak in my own power, but you are strong. Would you work through me?" All right, so God does not need your skills. And so what we need to do, instead of saying, "God, here's my talents, here's my abilities," you just simply to say, "God, I'm willing to be used by you." I like in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul gives this amazing list of accomplishments and training in his own life. And he said, I've done this. I've been trained by this guy and I've accomplished this. And I was an amazing guy, spiritually speaking. I did all of this. But then in Philippians 3:8, he says, "I count all of that as a loss of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I count it as rubbish," literally dung. How many times can we work dung into this story here or to this sermon? "In order that I may gain Christ." You see, God is not looking down on each of us saying, "Oh, look at that person. He's going to be great in my family of God, in my kingdom. And so I'm going to bring him. I'm going to bring her into my family." He's not looking at Pastor Kyle saying, that Kyle, he's going to make a great pastor. Let's get him there." No, it's the opposite. That Kyle, he can't do a thing on his own, spiritually speaking. He can't accomplish anything on his own. Let's invite him into the family of God. But if we will go to him in weakness, knowing that we have nothing to offer, but confident that he wants us, knowing that he wants us in our weakness, he will save us and he will work through us. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come on back up here, and we're going to take a moment now to spend in prayer. Because I want to give each of you an opportunity to just get right with God. And maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, what's holding you back? There is no one on earth that is too sinful for God. And so if you will turn to him right now, he will welcome you into his family. Or maybe you have turned to Jesus Christ before, but you wandered away. Even right now, if you will turn back to him, he will say, "Welcome back. I missed you. I want you in my family." So Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for loving us graciously and full of mercy. And I pray for anyone in here that does not know you. May today be the day that they turn to you and give the keys of their life over to you. And for those that have wandered away from you, may they do the same. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.